The CDC has come out with a new warning on a novel COVID variant. But you know what? COVID doesn't seem to scare people anymore like it did in 2020. You remember being implored to keep 6 feet of social distance? People didn't like that. But do you know what would be worse than that? Imagine having to perpetually stay within 6 feet of someone else. And this nightmare was actually experienced by two performance artists named Tushing Shea and Linda Montano. And their bizarre story is the perfect setup for today's passage. Tushing Shea is a Taiwanese performance artist. He's just a quirky guy. He pulls off strange feats in the name of art. One time he documented himself jumping out of a building for some reason and broke both of his ankles in the process. Another time he locked himself in a cage with no amenities. He just sat there silently with his thoughts for days on end. He also performed a piece where he took a picture of himself on the hour, every hour, for a year to document the aging process. But his boldest project of all started on July 4th, 1983. He and another performance artist named Linda Montano agreed to live together while being tethered to one another at the waist with an 8-foot rope. Now, Linda was no stranger to eccentric performances herself. She once spent 3 days blindfolded. Another time, she spent 3 days handcuffed to another person. But this would be different. Tushing and Linda set the ground rules to maximize their artistic expression and experience. Whenever inside, they vowed to be together in the same room at the same time. Yet they would never actually touch each other. So they'd never be alone, yet never really close. And they would stay tied together nonstop, uninterrupted, for an entire year. Why? For the love of art, man. Here's what Tushing said about his motivation. I wanted to do one piece about human beings and their struggle with each other. We cannot go into life alone without people, but we are together, so we become each other's cage. The two artists wanted to explore the human experiences of individual freedom, control, commitment. Needless to say, Tushing and Linda got to know each other very well during this year. Imagine never getting away from the smell of the other person. Imagine never getting away from the sound of the other person's voice. Imagine having to interrupt whatever you're doing every time the other person had to go to the bathroom. They had to compromise on everything. When do you want to cook dinner? When do you want to watch TV? When do you want to go to bed? When do you want to get up in the morning? There's no privacy, ever. No self-determination. They had to make every decision together. She went with him to his construction job. He followed her to her teaching job. And they found that their communication actually regressed. First, they talked to each other. Then they got to the point where they simply grunted at each other. Eventually, they just tugged the rope to get the other person's attention or to simply irritate each other. And man, did they fight. Here's how Tushing described it. This piece is about being like an animal, naked. We cannot hide ourselves, our negative sides. We cannot be shy. It's more than just honesty. We show our weakness. And here's Montano's thought. She said, I feel as if I've dredged up ancient rages and frustrations this year. On the other hand, because I believe that everything we do is art, fighting, eating, sleeping, then even the negativities are raised to the dignity of art. About 8 months into the project, however, they started to reemerge as humans again. They adopted. They developed a rhythm. They coordinated their movements and routines. Then on July 4th, 1984, they cut the cord. And just like that, the piece was over. Can you imagine? What torture! How long do you think it took for them to regret their decision? At what point did buyer's remorse set in? But you have to hand it to them, they were committed. Communication may have broken down, decorum fell apart, and every movement pulled and strained and hurt, but they refused to sever the line. And that's the story of the Old Testament prophet Hosea. He was tasked with telling the story of God and his wayward people. God loved the Israelites. He was committed to them, but they were constantly pulling in the opposite direction. They were bent towards violence and destruction. And at some point, you'd think that buyer's remorse would set in for God. You know, why did I choose these people? But as we'll see in today's passage, God refused to cut them loose. He stuck it out with them, no matter what. So how would it change your life if you were convinced that God would never cut you loose? Would you draw closer to him out of gratitude? Would he give you the freedom to truly enjoy your life? Or would you take advantage of his love and mercy and just dangle yourself on the rope over a cliff? Well, there's only one way to find out. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Hosea, chapters 1 through 3. If you don't have a Bible, then you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf on the pew in front of you and turn to page 751. Page 751, you will find Hosea. Or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet and the bulletin. It will take you there. It might be hard to find. It's not a book that we use very often. Hosea, chapter 1 through 3. Now, sometimes churches get stuck in a rut, right? The same Bible stories are told over and over again. The same messages get recycled. But not here. We keep it fresh. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to dig into some books of the Bible that don't get much attention. It's a section of the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets. They're minor because they're short, not because they're unimportant. They have weird names like Habakkuk, Haggai, Hosea. And chances are, maybe you've never read these books. It's all new material. So this is our brand new series of messages this spring entitled Minor Leaguers, the Forgotten Voices of the Old Testament. Seems like springtime's a good time to call it Minor Leaguers. These minor prophets have a major league message for us. And our first minor leaguer is a prophet named Hosea. And Hosea, he's sold out to serve God. But at some point in his ministry, he must have experienced a case of buyer's remorse because God asked him to do something really difficult in order to demonstrate God's love for the people. Let's look at Hosea chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 2. Here's what the prophet tells us. He says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer," how flattering for her, "the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." Now, before we talk about this strange command from God, let's talk about Hosea and the world that he lived in. Hosea was a prophet to Israel. The Israelites, if you remember, were the people with whom God had chosen to connect himself in order to reveal himself to the world. It's not because they were better than everybody else, just what God chose to do through his promise to their patriarch Abraham. If you'll remember, Jesus himself came from Israel. He was a Jew. And Jesus was the perfect embodiment of the nature of God. So the Israelites were to stay connected to God and prepare the world for the coming of the Son of God. It was a great plan. The only problem was that the Israelites did a lousy job at representing God. They were violent people. They hurt one another. They aligned themselves with the worst of nations. And they couldn't even refrain from worshiping pagan gods. They started worshiping Baal, or Baal, who was a bloodthirsty demon revered by pagan nations around them. Baal demanded bloody sacrifice and horrific, immoral, occultic rituals. And this didn't just make God angry, as he'd have a right to be. Look at how deeply it wounded God. If we fast forward ahead to Hosea 6, verses 6 through 7, God said through Hosea, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They have dealt faithlessly with me." So God's not just upset that the Israelites had broken some rules. He was emotionally and relationally invested in them. He loved them. He desired love in return, but they wouldn't have him anymore. And eventually, due to their lawlessness and chaos in 722 BC in Hosea's lifetime, the Assyrian Empire would crush and exile the nation of Israel. So to everyone in the region, it would have looked like, you know what, God had finally had enough. God had finally succumbed to the buyer's remorse he had in choosing Israel. He had divorced his people. He had cut the cord. But was that really the case? And that's where the prophet Hosea came in. God needed some way to show the people exactly what they had done to him and exactly how he was going to deal with them as a result. So Hosea's life will become a living metaphor of the relationship between God and his people. And in today's passage, we see how that played out. Hosea was to take for himself a wife of whoredom, and he was to further attach himself to her by having children with her. Why? Because Hosea was to represent God in this sort of living metaphor. It was kind of this experiential art, so to speak. So he was to represent God in this experiential metaphor, and his wife was to represent Israel to the people. So what is a wife of whoredom? Well, the word whoredom means fornication or sexual immorality. It could refer to a prostitute, maybe a sex slave, or it could simply refer to someone who was sleeping around for fun. So God told Hosea to marry someone like that. And Hosea chose a woman named Gomer. For whatever reason, she fit the bill. She must have been a notorious woman in Israel. And this must have tested Hosea's faith. I think we can safely assume that he was a young man at this point, considering he lived in Israel and was still unmarried. And I'm sure this was not the wife he would have picked out for himself necessarily. But God knows what he's doing, right? Or at least that's what Hosea told himself. And over the course of the first years of their marriage, they had children together. So Hosea was all in with her. And who knows, maybe those children would maybe keep her committed, you know? Maybe she had kind of a sketchy past, but now maybe she's... Everyone deserves a second chance, right? Maybe the responsibility and affection that she must have had for her kids would keep her from hurting herself and her family. And maybe God would redeem all this yet. Maybe if Hosea just loved her enough, then she would stay faithful to him and their children. And maybe this would be a great testament to how folks can respond with love when someone unconditionally loves them. Well, according to the next chapter, it went the other way. Hosea chapter 2, look at verses 5 through 7. It says, their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my husband, for it was better for me then than now. You know, sometimes we just expect people to do the right thing, right? How could someone betray one who showed them nothing but love and kindness? You know, that must have been what Israel was asking themselves when they looked at this relationship, right? This high-profile relationship. How could she do that to him? And God's standing there saying, how do you think I feel? You guys have done that to me. So their indignation was kind of turned around on them, right? Before we judge people who are, you know, struggling and falling into these types of things, you know, God's like, how do you think I feel, right? Can't be judgy of people. Just can't. It's not good. But then there's something that happens about Gomer's behavior in this passage. So she abandoned all her family responsibilities to chase after the empty promises of all these lovers, destroyed her family for some perfume and fine dining. But where did she find herself in the end? The more she pursued these things, the further away she got. The more she sought them, the less they had to offer her. Because Gomer served one purpose for these men and one purpose only. She had no relational value in their eyes. And Gomer found that none of this stuff brought any fulfillment to her life. I mean, talk about buyer's remorse, right? We've experienced that in our own lives, all of us. This is the law of diminishing returns in action. Sensual pleasures just lose their luster after a while. And in order to achieve the same high, you need more and more, right? But eventually the dopamine hit just doesn't come as easily as it used to. We see this with alcohol and drugs. We see this with gambling. We feel this with social media usage, right? Binge watching stuff, pornography. Even sugar loses its taste after a while. Shopping loses its thrill. And it gets sad, doesn't it? Have you ever hit the point where you look up and realize how empty all this stuff is? It's a profound sadness that we get in our hearts, because all of us struggle with something, right? When you are in the throes of one of these, we'll call them addictions, life starts to lose its luster. I think you know what I'm talking about. While before you get profound joys from simple activities, like maybe playing a game with your kids or taking a walk in nature, now none of it does that anything for you. We lose the ability to enjoy the small pleasures in life. You know what I'm talking about, right? Well, before you saw everything in vibrant color, maybe as children do, you know, as they look at the world, now it's kind of just in black and white and muted tones. And Gomer came to this sad realization. She had drunk forbidden pleasures to their fullness. And by the way, it's not just women who do this. Men do it too. And she found these forbidden pleasures wanting. Life had completely deflated. She lost her ability to enjoy anything. She was miserable. But she had one more card to play. She could return to her husband. But what self-respecting man would take her back at this point? She was getting what she deserved, you could say. You know, she's damaged now. Some would say, no mercy. Likewise, the Israelites would get what they deserved eventually. They wanted Baal instead of God. But Baal wouldn't protect Israel from her enemies any more than Gomer's lovers would protect her. Baal didn't care. As a result, the people would get taken into captivity. And someone would say, well, good riddance, right? We like to judge people. God didn't need to put up with that stuff. But while in exile, like Gomer, they would cry out to him. Life was better with their true husband. So what would God's response be at that time? Well, God showed them. Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And the Lord said to me, the Lord said to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins, which was involved in the worship of Baal. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and an omer of lethich of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. Not only did God encourage Hosea to take Gomer back, but Hosea had to pay for her. Evidently, she had fallen into debt. Perhaps she had been trafficked, and she was now a slave. We don't know, but whatever happened, Hosea plunked down some hard-earned cash, paid off her debts, and took her back into his home. And he wasn't allowed to do it begrudgingly. He was to love her as the Lord loved the children of Israel. And he was to be faithful to her, even though she had been ridiculously unfaithful to him. Now, that would take some humility, right? So the people, they're watching this. They're watching this public relationship play out like this. People were probably scoffing at Hosea. You know, what a fool. But when the enemy stormed the gates and they would go into captivity, they would remember. They'd remember how Hosea treated this person who had wronged him. They'd remember how Gomer deserved no grace or mercy. They would remember how God made this happen. And they would have hope. Maybe God will take us back. Maybe God will forgive us. Maybe God still loves us even though we don't deserve it. You see, mercy always looks pathetic until you're the one who needs it and until I need it. And God wouldn't take them back simply because he was duty-bound by his own character to be merciful. God wouldn't just take them back merely because he had to, because he's God. God would take him back because he genuinely loved them. Hosea 11, look at this, later in his book, verses 8 and 9. This is God speaking through Hosea. How can I give up on you, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. You see, God is not a man. God does not suffer from buyer's remorse. And no one has a right to tell God when he should have mercy on someone and when he shouldn't. You see, it's easy to scoff at mercy when you don't need it. It's easy to mock and ridicule other people who mess up and are unfaithful. And it's easy to want justice when it's someone else who deserves punishment. But when it's me who needs it, well, that's a whole different story, right? And suddenly, unconditional love and lavish mercy don't seem pathetic. So our main point from today's passage is this, and it's in your bulletin, if you would like to write it down. The main point is this: mercy often brings controversy. Mercy often, maybe always, brings controversy. I'll give an example. After apartheid had ended in South Africa in the 1990s, something needed to be done to acknowledge the injustices of the past decades. Now, if you're not familiar with that, for many years, the largely white ruling class had brutally oppressed the African majority. And when international pressure had finally broken down their system of apartheid and made way for a more democratic process, the victims of the past atrocities demanded justice. We can understand that. But instead of Nuremberg-style retributive justice that was instituted after World War II to deal with Nazi war criminals, President Nelson Mandela put a bishop named Desmond Tutu in charge of what became known as the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Desmond Tutu, you see, was highly respected as the moral compass of the nation. And he believed in restorative justice. He promoted reconciliation over revenge. So victims were allowed to publicly state their grievances, but the perpetrators were allowed to apply for amnesty as long as their crimes were politically motivated, proportionate, and they provided full disclosure of their crimes. And as the crimes were recounted, Desmond Tutu was sometimes moved to tears at the stories. But as promised, many of the perpetrators were awarded amnesty for the sake of national restoration. Well, that was extremely controversial, as you might imagine, and many folks felt that justice had been denied. Nonetheless, both Mandela and Tutu insisted that this was the only way to keep the nation from being torn apart by civil war, and this is still controversial today. Who gave them the right to forgive on behalf of the victims? And then I make it personal. I think about the people who have hurt me in my life. And then I think of some of you folks who've been hurt really badly in life. And the thought of those people being forgiven by God makes me kind of angry. But then I think about the people I've hurt in my life. Now, sure, I've tried, you know, I haven't hurt people as badly as some people. I've tried to be a good person, but it happens, right? So are the people I've hurt justified and being upset about God forgiving me? And God has forgiven me. How do I know? Because Jesus promised to forgive people not through making amends or hard work or promises, but simply by faith in him. Look what he said in Luke 7. Jesus said to her, a notorious woman, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That's good news for us, right? Because if we had to work to atone for our sins, then how could we ever know we've done enough? But Jesus, the Son of God, did all the work for us. The Bible teaches he did the work of atonement for us as our representative through his perfect life, his death on the cross for our sins, and his resurrection. We talked about that at Easter, right? So believe in him and receive forgiveness. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's that simple. If you're really feeling guilty for something in your past and really worried about facing God someday in the future, well, then you got two choices. You can keep worrying and feeling guilty, or you can believe what Jesus said, the Son of God, and you can believe the New Testament promises, and you can be forgiven. So God looks at those who have hurt us and says, "How can I give them up?" God looks at us after we've hurt other people, and he says, "How can I give you up?" We are his children, and he loves us. How can he give up on his children? He loves us emotionally. He loves us relationally because he created us. But he also loves us out of commitment. And though we pull away from him, the rope is still attached. Now, some people may think this paints God in a bad light or makes him look weak or pathetic or whatever. Here's the thing. God doesn't care. Jesus never gave one rip about his reputation when it came to showing mercy. Let me give you an example. Luke 15 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees, the religious people, the scribes, they were grumbling, saying, 'Well, this man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Jesus didn't care. So, if you still want a God who gives people what they deserve all the time, then any God will do. People can worship the God of any modern religion if they want that. They can believe in karma. They can even worship Baal. Take your pick. If you like vengeance and retribution, then you've got plenty of gods to choose from. Just remember that the vengeance and the retribution equally applies to us. But if you want mercy, despite the controversy that might go along with it, then you can choose the one true living God. Hosea said this. God said it through Hosea 2:19. "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice," because of what Jesus did, "in steadfast love and in mercy." That's just how God is. And that reflects how Jesus' people should live too. In the New Testament, Apostle Jude said this, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt." Hosea was asked by God to turn his life into a piece of performance art, can we say that? It's a living, dramatic metaphor for how God loved Israel. And it cost him something. But you know what? Who are we to judge his life? Who are we to say Hosea was forced to make some grand, intolerable sacrifice for God? And who's to say that his life was pitiful and miserable? I'm sure the betrayal hurt. But who's to say that Hosea didn't really love Gomer? Who's to say that she wasn't worth the pain for him? After all, aren't we worth the pain to God? And who's to say Gomer never recovered her innocence? Everyone deserves another chance. Who's to say she never learned to see the world in vibrant color again because God restores people? Maybe Hosea never had buyer's remorse. Maybe Gomer was worth it to him. You ever think about that? And maybe the life of unconditional love really isn't a sacrifice at all. Maybe inversely and counterintuitively, giving your life to others will make you the happiest person in the world. Because that's how God is. And despite what you may have been told all your life, God is the most joyful being in the universe. And we have a responsibility to represent him that way. So just like Hosea's, our lives are a metaphor for how God loves people. And just maybe the happiest and most fulfilling life that we can live is found in imitating and representing God through unconditional love and mercy, even if it temporarily costs us something. So our application from today's passage is this. In your bulletin, it says this: be a living metaphor too, because it's better for you. Being a living metaphor in this way, just as Hosea was, it's better for you. It may seem like a sacrifice. It may seem counterintuitive to give and to show mercy, to be happy. But it makes God happy, and we're made in his image. It's better for you. Look what the Apostle Paul said about believers' lives in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." And so, like it or not, as a Jesus person, your life is part of God's story. It's a letter that illustrates God's relationship with humanity. Now, that doesn't mean you need to marry a particular person, okay? Nonetheless, we have plenty of other opportunities to illustrate the love and mercy of God. But it's not a chore. We're not victims of the Jesus life. Ultimately, the way of Jesus is the happiest, most joyful, most contented, and peaceful life you can possibly live, and I know that from experience. Because true happiness is not found in always having your way or taking advantage of people or all these other things, getting everything we want. Happiness is found in being content to be in the background, holding your possessions loosely, and lifting others to their potential. Despite what you might have heard, the Christian life was never intended to be miserable, because God is not miserable. And he doesn't call us to sacrifice simply for the virtue of suffering, though there is virtue found in suffering. Sometimes we are called to suffer, but the baseline for Christianity is real joy, even in the midst of suffering, if it's necessary. So in the good times and in the bad, we are to tell God's story through our lives. And here's the thing. Sometimes we're the Hosea in the story, and sometimes we're the Gomer in the story. Sometimes we're the ones who demonstrate redemption. Sometimes we demonstrate how good God is and how undeserving we are, because even our mess-ups can bring glory to God. And when people see that even in our worst moments, that the tether between us and God is never broken, that brings glory to God. Because they'll say to themselves, hey, even if I really mess up, I can still be tethered to God, because God didn't give up on that person. Folks, there's nothing that you've done that can't be forgiven. There's nothing that you've done where we will say, oh, you shouldn't come anymore. I mean that. No matter what, you will always be welcome here in this church and in the kingdom of God. Or you should be. And there's some folks who, they live their lives and they stumble again and again and again in the same sin over and over again, and they disappoint people over and over and over again. You should still be here. The rope is never cut. Hebrews 13:5. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There is value in the life of the Jesus person, the believer, who never, even their whole life, never quite get off the ground. And though that's not ideal, that's not what God wants for you, Even a disastrous Christian life can demonstrate how wonderful God is. Isn't that good? Because we all experience that sometimes, and some people more than others, and even those lives bring glory to God. But here's the thing. You don't want to stay there, right? You don't want to only be known as the guy who God somehow loves, even though he keeps messing up. That brings glory to God too, but that's not ideal, okay? Sometimes he wants to demonstrate the role, he wants you to demonstrate the role of the Redeemer in the story, the Hosea role. He wants you to demonstrate the unconditional love and hilarious mercy and liberal forgiveness of God. Now, God's different from us. He's not a man, as it said. God has infinite capacity. We don't. We don't have the capacity to get hurt over and over and over and over again like God does. And so we shouldn't let people take advantage of us. We need to protect ourselves in ways that God doesn't need to protect himself. But that doesn't mean you can't be lavish with love and mercy. If you want to be joyful in life, then imitate the most joyful one in the universe. And God delights in lavishing love and mercy on undeserving people. He says in Lamentations 3:22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and his mercies, thank God, never come to an end. So forgive your brother. You may not be able to trust him, but you can let go of the bitterness. It's only for your benefit to do so. Otherwise, you'll be angry and miserable and exhausted. That's not how God is. It's to your benefit to be generous and kind to people. Demonstrate God's characteristics to your wife or your husband. Be like Jesus to your kids. Obsessively read about Jesus and mold his ideals and actions into your life. Never once did God have buyer's remorse over you. Never once. Hosea demonstrated that. But with mercy often comes controversy. Not everyone agrees with it or sees the value in mercy. But who cares? Ultimately, being a living metaphor of God's love and mercy is better for us, even if we've been wronged. Sometimes you're leading. Sometimes you're the Redeemer. Sometimes you're the Hosea in the story. Sometimes you're merely dangling by the end of the rope like Gomer was over the cliff. But your story brings glory to God either way. You want to be the Redeemer, that's better, but it still brings glory to God if you're on the other end of the rope. And God will never cut the rope. Isn't that good news? I hope that encourages you this week. So everyone loves to talk about love. Everyone agrees that love is good. But religion... not so much for a lot of people, right? And that's the topic of our next minor prophet and what he tackles. So I'm going to encourage you to read Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24 this week. And bring a friend next Sunday as we maybe lose our religion a little bit, but gain the best of religion. Let's pray. Lord, what an encouraging message from Hosea. I just could read this book all day. And God, I know that we've got some people in here who feel like they're playing the Gomer role. Maybe their whole lives have just struggled to get off the ground. They've pulled on that rope and they've dangled themselves off the cliff and have hurt people. And Lord, we exercise no judgment over anyone here. We've all played the Gomer role in different areas. And maybe they're starting to realize that there's just those are diminishing returns, and they want to come back. And God, I pray that you would demonstrate grace to them. Even you'd be glorified in their struggles, but Lord, you'll be even more glorified when they become the redeemers in the story, in the metaphor. And so I pray that we could be like Hosea, and we could offer unconditional love and mercy to the people on the other end of the rope. And that could show people how you are. Thank you that you don't care about your reputation, that you will associate with the tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes. We praise you for being that kind of a God. In Jesus' name,
Amen.